And I do invite you to open up with me to the book of Acts chapter 21 this morning as we look at the final stage of Paul's third missionary journey, where he is returning home back to Jerusalem at the very end of this third and final journey that we see in the book of Acts. I'll be reading Acts chapter 21 verses 1 through 36 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed there with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear what you have done. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." And then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we confess to you, Lord, that we cannot understand your word except if your Holy Spirit would illuminate it for us, because, Lord, our minds are often so darkened with our own ignorance, our own misunderstanding, our own confusion. And so, Lord, we pray that you would clear all that away this morning, that you would bless us with wisdom, and that the truth of your word would speak to our hearts and our minds and into our souls, that you would shape and fashion us according to your likeness, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old line from The Wizard of Oz. I know you're all familiar with it, and it's the line, "There's no place like home." And I was thinking about that line. Most of us can relate to that, right? The idea that there's no place like home. I always think about the fact that if I'm on a long trip somewhere, if I'm on a road trip, or if I'm just out of town for a significant length of time, anytime you come home, there's a sense of relief, isn't there? It's always good to be back in familiar surroundings. It's good to be back in your own house, back in your own bed maybe, or in my case, back off of the road with toddlers in the car and, you know, all the craziness that comes with that. There's no place like home, right? You can relate to that. It makes me wonder what was going through the Apostle Paul's mind as he was returning to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem would have been a place that Paul considered home in some sense. Now, Paul was not born in Jerusalem. We know he was born in the city of Tarsus, but he was raised in Jerusalem. And you see this in places like Acts 22, verse 3, where he says, as he's giving a speech in Jerusalem, he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." So while Paul was not born in Jerusalem, he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, and it would have been a place that felt like home to him in some sense, and yet he spent a great deal of time away from Jerusalem. He took missionary journeys. We know there were three significant ones in the book of Acts, and we don't know with certainty how long each of those were, but approximately the first trip would have been about 18 months, the second trip would have been about 2.5 years, and the third journey was about 5 years. So every single one got longer than the one that came before it, and at the end of this third journey, now that he's coming back in Acts 21, he's been gone from Jerusalem for about 5 years. And I wonder what was going through his mind. You know, I think probably there was a sense of excitement. If you go back to a place that you consider that sort of feels like home, there's something nice about that. There's familiar surroundings. There'd be familiar people for Paul, familiar places for Paul. And yet at the same time, I sense that there's probably some trepidation in Paul. Because if you will recall with me, back in Acts chapter 20 that we looked at last week, this is what Paul said to the Ephesians about Jerusalem. He said, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And so Paul probably had some mixed feelings coming back to Jerusalem. Maybe some excitement, but also some trepidation, and that trepidation was well-founded, wasn't it? Because we know that what happened when Paul got back to Jerusalem was a series of trials would happen to him that would alter the course of the rest of his life. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this journey back to Jerusalem, and I want to ask, what can we learn from Paul's journey back to Jerusalem? And I want to start by just looking at the journey itself. What is it that happened on this journey back to Jerusalem? Because if you want to understand this journey and look at some of the significant things that appear here, you got to see how the events unfold. And so I want to look at these events here and see what happens along the way. And the first thing that you see in this journey is Paul's voyage. So at the beginning of chapter 21, he sets sail for Jerusalem. But before he finally gets to Jerusalem, he stops in a couple of different cities, and one of them is the city of Tyre. And as soon as he gets there, the Christians immediately tell him, "Oh, you don't want to go to Jerusalem. You're going to Jerusalem? Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul." In fact, Acts 21:4 says this. It says, "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." So Paul gets, he's getting close, he's within striking distance, and they say, "No, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul," but he keeps going. Then they come to Ptolemais, and they come to Caesarea. And then he gets another warning. In verse 10, it says, "While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." So here we go again. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. It might have been kind of discouraging. You know, Paul has resolved that this is where he wants to go. This is where he feels God is calling him to go. He's traveled hundreds of miles. And now all the Christians he meets are trying to discourage him from going. You say, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. But he goes anyway. Verse 13 says, he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" So this is Paul's voyage. And then, the next part, we see Paul's arrival. So verse 17, we see that when he first gets to Jerusalem, there's actually, the interactions that he has are very positive. Verse 17 says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God." Great reception when he first gets to Jerusalem, but that didn't last very long because things got complicated really quickly. What happens is the elders in Jerusalem tell Paul, "There's a rumor going around about you." Now, many of us know that rumors often are not true, or they're a mixture of truth and falsehood. But once a rumor gets started, it doesn't matter because it can do great damage. And they said, "There's a rumor going around about you, and the rumor is that you are telling Jewish believers to forsake the law of Moses." Now, of course, that wasn't true. Paul was not doing any such thing. Paul told Gentiles that they were not obligated to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws, but he didn't discourage Jewish believers from following the ceremonial laws if they chose to do so, so long as they understood that those things were not what made them right with God. So this was not true, what was being said about Paul, but nevertheless, this rumor was going around, and it was putting Paul and his ministry in danger. And so the elders said, "We have a plan to try to squash the rumor. We have four men who are under a vow." And this vow was a particular vow that people would take in the Old Testament. It was called a Nazirite vow. And if you took this vow, you were sort of dedicating yourself to God for a set period of time. You would always commit to a number of different things. One being you would abstain from alcohol. Another being you would refrain from touching anything that would make you ceremonially unclean. The person would not cut their hair during this period of time. And then when that was over, when the vow was over, they would go to the temple, have a ritual that would make them ceremonially clean, a purity kind of ritual. They would cut their hair. They would pay a price to the temple. And then the vow would be complete. So they had four men who were under this sort of vow. And the elder said, "Why don't you go, Paul, why don't you go with them to the temple and go along with them and help them complete this ritual and pay the fee for them, and that will show the Jewish community that you are not at all against the Jewish believers following these ceremonial regulations of the law." And so Paul agrees to it. He says, "That's fine. I'm willing to build these bridges, and I'm certainly not against these types of practices for those who are Jewish believers." And so verse 26 says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. He went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them." Awesome. Done. There's only one problem. Didn't work. You ever have a really great plan that you thought, "Oh, this is gonna work out perfect, and this will make everybody happy," and then it doesn't work? That's what happened. They had this great plan. They thought, "This is going to squash the rumor about Paul." And yet, it didn't accomplish what they had intended. And that leads me to the third part of this story, which is Paul's arrest. So when some of the Jewish people of the city see Paul, they immediately begin to stir up trouble. and they stir up the crowds against him. Verse 28 says, Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, all of that is just untrue. These are lies that are being made up about Paul. But the damage has already been done. They accomplished the purpose that for which they intended, which was to stir up the city and turn people against him. And so this mob starts, and they drag Paul out of the temple. They actually begin beating him physically, and then eventually he's arrested, and he's turned over to the custody by the Roman authorities. So this is the overview of what you see happening in chapter 21, with Paul traveling back to Jerusalem, coming home. He's set his mind that this is his purpose, to go back to Jerusalem. On the way, he has people telling him and over again, do not go to Jerusalem, Paul. This is not the place that you want to go. And Paul says, I'm going anyway. And he goes anyway, and what happens when he gets to Jerusalem? Exactly what everyone said was going to happen, happened. He was dragged out, he was arrested, and he was put into custody, into the Roman authorities. So, as you look at this story, it may just seem like, okay, that's an interesting series of events, Stephen, but what does any of this have to do with me? There's a glaring problem here, and there's a glaring question that comes up when you look at Acts chapter 21. And the question is this: who was right? Who was right? Because there's a huge conflict that's going on in this chapter. Were the Christians in Tyre and Caesarea and probably in other places right when they said to Paul, you should not go back to Jerusalem? And was Paul foolish for not listening to them? Or was Paul right? Did he make the right decision in going back to Jerusalem? Now, you might say, well, who knows? I mean, it's just a disagreement between people who have two different mindsets. But here, let me just heighten the problem for you a little bit more and make this even more confusing. When you read through chapter 20 and 21 of Acts, it seems like the Holy Spirit is speaking on both sides of the aisle. So if you go back to chapter 20, we've already seen that Paul said that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. In fact, you could translate that word as compelled. The Holy Spirit compelled him to go to Jerusalem, he said. And yet, when we get to chapter 21, if you look at verse 4 of our passage today, it says that the believers were telling Paul, quote, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. And you look at this and you say, something weird is going on here. Did the Holy Spirit change his mind? Did he contradict himself? Well, that can't possibly be true. The Holy Spirit doesn't say one thing to one person and then just say do the exact opposite to somebody else. So then did that mean that one of these people misheard or got the word wrong from the Holy Spirit? I mean, who was right in this case? Was Paul right, or were these other believers right? And you know, I'll be honest with you and say that even you can find biblical scholars who can't seem to agree on this. There are some that have sided with Paul and said this is Paul's moment of great bravery because Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem even though he knew what was going to happen when he got there. And there are others who say, no, this is Paul's greatest blunder because everyone was telling him what he should have listened to, don't go to Jerusalem, and yet he didn't listen, and he went anyway, and then exactly what was said was going to happen happened, and it altered the course of the rest of his life. And those who would take that argument say, maybe prevented him from being as fruitful in ministry for years to come. So who was right? Let's just close in prayer, shall we? I'm just kidding. I just wanted to leave you hanging there. I am going to actually make an argument for you this morning. I would argue that if you look closely at these two chapters, it is not Paul's greatest blunder that we see here, that I believe it was actually God's will for him to go to Jerusalem, and therefore it was a moment of bravery for Paul. And I would argue that for several reasons. Let me give you a few. First of all, we know that Paul was very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit throughout the course of his journeys, and he was obedient to the Holy Spirit as well. There were occasions when the Holy Spirit said to Paul or his companions, and we don't know exactly how this was revealed to them, but do not go to this particular place, and they listened. Let me give you an example. Back in Acts chapter 16, on his second missionary journey, we find these words. It says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit, notice those words, been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but, here it is again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, what do you see there? You see at two different lines where it appears that there were times when the Holy Spirit said to Paul, you're not going to this place, so go somewhere else. And they listened, and they were obedient. Now, there's no reason for me to believe that Paul would have changed his approach in his later journeys. If it had been clearly revealed to Paul, you should not go to Jerusalem, he would not have gone to Jerusalem. That brings me to the second point, which is that in chapter 20, Paul makes pretty clear that the Holy Spirit did tell him to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 20, verse 22, I just want to read you these words again. We've read them several times, but listen again. It says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And so again, we have further credence to the idea here that this was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, what do we do then with Acts 21:4? Where it says that the believers were telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Because that's the verse that throws a monkey wrench into this whole question. Now, I will tell you, there's two ways you could interpret that verse. One way to interpret that verse is to conclude that the Holy Spirit was telling Paul through them, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. In other words, the Holy Spirit's message was not to go to Jerusalem. If that's the case, it's hugely problematic because then we have the Holy Spirit saying one thing on one occasion and something else somewhere else. But I don't think that is the best way to interpret this verse, because when it says they were telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, that's a pretty vague verse. It doesn't exactly tell us what they were told through the Spirit. They told Paul, after receiving something through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. But we don't know exactly what the Spirit was telling them. And I believe the Holy Spirit had revealed to them Paul was going to suffer afflictions when he got to Jerusalem. And based upon that, they were saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit hadn't necessarily said to them, therefore, because you're going to face these afflictions, don't go. In other words, they had received accurate information, but the inference they had made from that information was not correct, that Paul shouldn't go. Now, part of the reason I think that that's the case is because if you look at the next prophecy that this interesting guy named Agabus, we don't know much else about him except that he has a funny name, this guy named Agabus gives a prophecy right on the heels of that, and it's virtually the same thing that happens. Agabus gives this prophecy. He says, Paul's going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. But what's interesting about his prophecy is he doesn't give any instructions based on that. He just says, here's what's going to happen. He doesn't say, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do. He just says, here's what's going to happen. It's only after Agabus gives the prophecy that then the believers once again say, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. In other words, they're making an inference because this is what's going to happen. Therefore, you shouldn't go. And I think that's the same thing that was happening with the believers before that point in Caesarea. Or in Tyre, excuse me. So what we have here, I think, is two cases where the information they had received was accurate. The inferences that they drew were mistaken. And as we look at this whole story, I want to just step back now and ask. We have a situation here where Paul is going to Jerusalem. I'm making an argument that he is, in fact, following God's will. And yet he has people telling him not to go to Jerusalem, and yet he follows through, and he continues on, and he goes to Jerusalem anyway. What are some applications we can draw for our own lives about Paul's journey to Jerusalem? Let me close by briefly giving you three lessons we can apply to our lives. First of all, I think there's a lesson here about discernment. As we are making decisions, we have to be very careful not to confuse God's will and man's will. There is a difference between God's will and man's will. What I want for myself and for other people in my life is not always the same thing that God wants for me and for other people in my life. These Christians wanted one thing for Paul. They said, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. I think they even thought that this must be God's will. How could it be God's will for you to go to Jerusalem when we know exactly what's going to happen when you get there? And yet, there was a confusion between my will and God's will. They assumed they knew what God's will was for Paul, when in reality, they didn't. And I think we have to be careful that we don't assume we know what God's will is for other people. You know, it's really helpful to make a distinction here between God's revealed will and his hidden will. God's will, we can talk about it in multiple ways. There's God's revealed will, which is what's been revealed in Scripture. God's revealed will is what he's revealed in his word through his commandments about how we are to live. And you can know what his will is in that sense. And if I choose to violate God's commands and what he has revealed in his word, then I'm violating the will of God. I don't have to wonder whether I'm in the will of God or not in that sense. I can know whether I'm in the will of God or not if I'm violating his commandments or following his commandments. So that's clear. But then there's God's hidden will, which is, God's hidden will is not what he's revealed in his word or through the scriptures. God's hidden will is the plans that he has for my life and my future. And most of the time, God doesn't reveal all of those things to us. And therefore, we don't always know what those plans are going to be, and we especially don't know what they are for others. We can be led by the Spirit. We can be led through prayer and through counsel with other wise believers, and we can get direction that way. But we have to be very careful that we don't assume and associate my will for myself and others with God's will. Those two things should not be confused, and we have to be very careful. So there's a lesson there about discernment. Secondly, there's a lesson here about perspective. The Christians who tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, I think were guilty of having too much of a horizontal perspective and not enough of a vertical perspective. Now, what I mean by that is their perspective was too focused on their own desires for Paul and their human relationships and what they wanted, rather than focusing on what God wanted for Paul and what God's desire was and what God's will was. And you know, that's a constant danger for us in our lives today. It's very easy to become consumed with horizontal concerns, what I want for my life, what I want for my children, what I want for my friends, what I want for my church, whatever the case may be, rather than what does God want for me and for my family and for my friends and for my church and all of those things. There's a huge difference between the horizontal perspective and the vertical perspective. That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. That's a constant battle that we need to face, is asking ourselves in every decision of life, in every relationship of life, in every season of life, every aspect of life, our work life, our family life, our home, do I have a perspective where I'm focused primarily on what God wants or upon what I want for myself, for others? And I think what we see here is that these believers had more of a horizontal perspective than a vertical one. They had allowed their own concern for Paul, which is a good thing, by the way. It's not a bad thing to be concerned for your fellow Christian and to say, don't go because I'm afraid of the harm that might come to you. That's okay to be concerned, but it's not okay to be so concerned about that you care more about that than about what God's will is. We need to be aware of that. Thirdly, there's a lesson here about faithfulness, and this is really simple, but it's one we need to be reminded of. The lesson about faithfulness is this: if you know that God's will is for you to do something, you have to do it. You have no choice. Paul knew that God had called him to go to Jerusalem. He knew that it wasn't going to be easy when he got there. And Paul had all kinds of people saying, don't do this. And yet he knew that it was God's will for him to go, and therefore he had to do it. And let me say this morning, because I think we all need to be reminded of this. That's the same kind of mindset we should all have. If you are living as a disciple of Jesus, there will be things that Jesus calls you to do that won't be easy. There will be things, I can guarantee you this, that you will be called to do by Christ that will not make sense to others. Other people will look at you and say, why are you doing that? That's weird. I mean, especially for people who aren't disciples of Jesus, they're going to say, you're really weird. But even sometimes well-meaning Christians might say, why are you doing that? I mean, these people that Paul was associated with were well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, if you know that God has asked you to do something, you have to do it, regardless of the reaction, regardless of the circumstances. And you know, one of the reasons that we're called to live this way, I'll put it real simple for you, we're called to live like this because this is what Jesus has done for us. You know, Jesus has had that same kind of faithfulness for you and for me. Jesus went to the cross because, for many reasons, but because he knew that this was God's will. And it was his will to go to the cross. Jesus knew that when he got to the cross, he would face pain and agony beyond comprehension, and yet he knew he had to go to the cross. Jesus also experienced people telling him not to carry on with his mission, the route that he wanted to go. In fact, he had to say to one of his disciples on one occasion, get behind me, Satan, because your mind is not set on the things of God. He had people telling him not to carry on. He knew he was going to face great agony. He knew, in fact, that he was going to be forsaken by the Father. And yet he went anyway. Because he knew that this was the will of God, that this was his will, and because he wanted to save you and me. So what should be the response of the Christian to this kind of faithfulness? It should be like Paul to say, Jesus, you have been faithful unto death for me. So how can I not be faithful unto death for you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to be faithful to you, and yet we recognize our own sin and our own weakness, and we are prone to so many errors, Lord. As we sang just earlier today, Lord, our sins, they are many. But we thank you that your mercy is more. Your mercy is always more. Your grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And so, Lord, we come to you once again in renewed repentance and renewed faith, thanking you for the blood of Christ, which covers all of our sin. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live and walk before you in faithfulness, being a people who know that our will is not the same as your will, and always being willing to say, thy will be done, Lord. Help us to be a people by your Spirit who have a perspective that is more focused on your desires for us rather than our own desires, Lord. And help us to be a people who are faithful, willing to embrace the cost of whatever you might call us to do, knowing that our rewards are not on this earth, but our rewards are in heaven. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.